Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good morning, and welcome to our continuing series on the Gospel of John. Before we get started, I'd like to thank Brian Norris for switching classes or dates with me. As we anticipated the birth of our granddaughter and the uncertainty associated with that, it was helpful to me to postpone the class on 2 John 2, Gospel of John, chapter 2 is what we're talking about today. It was helpful to me to postpone that class, and I'm appreciative of Brian's willingness to do so. Since it's been a couple of weeks since James Andrews taught the class on chapter 1, perhaps a bit of review would be helpful, or actually it's more of a contrast between the start of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 1. You may recall the beginning of chapter 1 is very attention-getting. It's a glorious, majestic description of the divinity of Christ, and also describes how he came into the world, not only one who obeyed the Word, but one who was the Word embodied, full of grace and truth. And then we're told about how Jesus met some of his disciples and called them to follow him. We're told about interactions between Jesus and John the Baptizer. We begin chapter 2 with a wedding at Cana of Galilee, a common social event in a small town in Galilee. That's quite a contrast between the start of chapter 1. I envision it as a quiet, relatively quiet place, although there'd be joy involved in the union of a young couple there. It's worth noting that Nathanael, who we met in the last part of chapter 1, was from Cana. He's not very far from Nazareth, so apparently there are connections between the couple and Jesus' family, and also some of the disciples, possibly, very probably. We're not told much about who the people were getting married. We're not told really anything at all about that. The narrative goes directly to an issue they ran into the wedding, namely that of running out of wine, which Jesus' mother points out to him, that they don't have enough. It's important to note that the Greeks talked about wine differently than we do. In English, without a reason to think otherwise, when you read the word wine, you think an alcoholic beverage. But the Greek used one word, oinos, in English, O-I-N-O-S, for grape juice, fermented or unfermented. Use of the word wine here does not mean that we're talking about an intoxicating beverage. It's actually ambiguous as to that quality, and we have to decide which we're talking about in this particular narrative by other reasons, from other facts. So Jesus' mother has pointed out to him that they've run out of wine with a mere statement, four words in English, they have no wine. It's an implied request that he remedy the situation somehow. He replies to her by saying, "Woman, what do you have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus' statement to his mother seems rather blunt in English, but of course he wasn't speaking in English. So we need to go back to the situation in the first century to see the implications of the words that John used in his record. It wasn't an insult in the Greek. There's the Greek word "eunae" that's used here. When it's used as an address, it would be more properly interpreted as "dear woman," which has a much different impact in English than just "woman." Dear woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. So, we said it's not an insult, but it's an unusual word for a son to use to his mother. So why does he use it? Most of the thinking seems to be along this line, that he is pointing out to her by using this word that the relationship between them is changing. She's used to the family relations in the house where he's been her son. He's beginning his earthly ministry as the divine Son of God. So it's a transition from the relationship primarily being one of mother to son to being one of sinner to Savior, human to God. And she should not be supposing what he should be doing in this situation. He makes that decision. There's some debate on what he meant by "my hour is not yet come." Some think it means my time to intervene here in this situation at this wedding is not right yet. It's not the time to do that. My hour is in other places used to represent the time of his sacrifice, the time of his crucifixion, which is surely had not come at this time, being some 3 years in the distance. But he goes ahead and in effect does what she asked him to do. Brother Dave Miller thought it was important to point out there's nothing inherently wrong if he had been correcting her with a child correcting a parent, if the parent needs correcting. In fact, it's a loving thing to do, and who better to do it than a son or daughter who honors their parent? So there's nothing wrong with that. Being disrespectful, yes, there's something wrong with that, a definite conflict between the command from between doing that and the command to honor one's father and one's mother. The word that Jesus used for woman, or John used in his account, his record of the account, is also used to the Syrophoenician woman, to Mary Magdalene, after Jesus was raised from the dead, to Mary his mother, when Jesus was addressing her from the cross. And Paul used it to Christian women in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. So his mother tells the servants to do what he tells them to do. And there were 6 stone jars, water jars there, that had been, were the kind that were used in Jewish rites of purifications. The Jews did a lot of washing of plates and cups and that sort of thing. So they needed an ample supply of water to do that. And they had these stone jars that happened to be there. Cindy and I were talking last night about, well, why were they there at the wedding? I guess we don't actually know. But we know by what happened after this that there was an adequate supply of water there. And maybe it was the water supply that caused these stone jars to be there so that they could be filled and and the water could be used later. Jesus told the servants to fill the jars with water, and they filled them to the brim. So there's no room for additions in these water jars. They were filled to the brim with water. And then he told them, draw some of the water, the liquid out, and take it to the master of the feast. And the servants did that. When the master received it, he tasted the water, which had now become wine. He didn't know where it came from. The servants knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the master of the feast talking. There's a lot of debate on what this means. Many argue that Jesus created intoxicating wine in this instance. There's an argument that he would not have called it good wine unless it had been intoxicating. However, even the Romans talked about unfermented wine, it is not intoxicating wine, as being some of the best. And the point master of the feast makes here is, has nothing to do with intoxication or not, but only that the wine he was just presented was better than what they had at first. And he's not specifically talking about what happened at this feast. He says everyone serves the good wine first, whatever they perceive that to be. That's the general rule. And that is true no matter what you're serving, isn't it? I seem to remember right over here an ice cream supper, homemade ice cream. Maybe there was some store-bought ice cream that was there for some reason as a backup. It was at the back of the line, or maybe in the kitchen. The homemade ice cream was up front. And I talked to Cindy about it, and she said, yeah, that's what you do. You put the best out first, whether you're talking about pies or bread, whatever. Now, there's some indication here that in this statement, the governor might have been talking about intoxication when he says drunk freely. The word there, the Greek word there, is, or that family words, is used in the sense of intoxication sometimes. A brother, W.D. Jeffcoat, who wrote a book on social drinking, says that the meaning here is just drunk abundantly. He does not interpret it as being indicating intoxication. But at any rate, the governor's talking about the general rule, not specifically what had happened here. The wine that Jesus created was better than what they'd had before. Part of the argument that this had to be intoxicating wine was that the people of the first century could not preserve wine. We'll notice later on in the chapter that Jesus attends the Passover, and apparently shortly after this event. And Passover was before the grape harvest. So wine, unfermented wine, available at this time would have had to be preserved in some form. But they knew how to preserve wine. They would boil the water out and then reconstitute from the solids. They could boil the wine, put it in a vessel, perhaps pour olive oil on top, which would seal out the oxygen, perhaps cover it with pitch, seal it. One of the Roman writers suggested covering it with pitch, sinking it in a pond, and by that method, preserving it from fermentation. Brother J.W. McGarvey believes that Jesus created wine the way he usually creates it, in the grape, on the vine, unfermented. And I agree with him. I don't know why would he do anything else? And the very fact that he did that would really stand out, because that fresh wine, the free-running wine, was the best. It was the wine that ran out of the grape really before you started pressing it. You start pressing it, you get some of the solids in, but there's free-running wine that comes out first, grape juice, which is the best. And people in that day could tell the difference. In the Roman society, the best went to the rich people, rich and powerful, like it usually does, you know. And as you did one pressing and another pressing, the customer would go lower and lower in the society, so that slaves would get the last with. And this would have stems in it, skins, seeds. This was the first sign that Jesus did, of course. People continue to make the claim that he produced intoxicating wine, which puts before us a proposition that Jesus, who is God, would have done that in full knowledge of the warnings in the Old Testament against the dangers of wine. The priest in Leviticus chapter 7, I believe, no, 10, were instructed to drink no wine or strong drink. You or your sons with you. Moses was talking to, or God were talking to Aaron. When you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So they were not to be under the influence of wine at all, or strong drink at all, when they went before God. And Jesus is the priest, the high priest. Another warning from the Old Testament was from Proverbs chapter 31. The words of the mother of King Lemuel to him. She says, it's not for kings to drink wine. It's not for kings to drink strong drink, lest they, in effect, pervert justice and pervert the rights of the oppressed. And Jesus is a king. So he would have taken all that into account. Of course, we're also told in the Old Testament that wine is a brawler, strong drink is a brage, and he who is deceived thereby is not wise. We're also told about mishaps that happened where alcohol was involved. Noah, after the flood, he grew a vineyard. He got drunk. He wasn't careful about what he did, and there was the incident with one of his sons. He saw him unclothed. David used alcohol to get Uriah drunk in the attempt to cover up his sin. Lot's daughters got their father drunk as they were concerned about how they would have children. They had no faith in God to work that out for them. They tried to work it out themselves and induce their father, with the help of alcohol, to commit sexual indecency. And out of that came the nations of the Ammonites and Moab, which continued to trouble Israel for some time, and perhaps even to this day. Jesus would have had to do this in full knowledge of what is said in Habakkuk 2 and verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city. I'm sorry, I'm starting too early. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Jesus would have been giving drink to his neighbors if he made intoxicating wine here. He would also have to be doing this in full knowledge of the weaknesses of mankind, the people who would receive that wine. We're going to talk a little bit at the last of the chapter, if we don't run out of time, about what Jesus knew about those humans in that day and we humans in this day. He would also have to create the intoxicating wine with full knowledge of what he would require of his people. They are to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. They're to be priests as he is, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What place does a mind-muddling substance have in that kind of service before our God? They're to be ambassadors of Christ. They're to be a living sacrifice. Jesus requires us to, if we follow him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. These are challenging things. The life that Jesus lived was a high discipline life. He knew that his mission was, part of it at least, was to live a sinless life so that he would be a sinless sacrifice for our sins. And what part does something that messes with one's mind have in your life when you're trying to live that kind of discipline, according to that kind of discipline? It's inconceivable, I think, that he would have done that, particularly when he had the power to create a free-running type of fresh juice for enjoyment by this group of people. Some people in our society have the idea that you've got to have alcohol to have fun, but people have it without fun. I mean, people do have alcohol without fun, but you can have fun without alcohol. We've seen it many times, right over here, weddings, fellowship meals, other events. I had another idea and I've lost it. Perhaps it'll come to me. I have lost it. Any comments or questions? Do you have? James? One of the Roman writers, James, was raising the point that the term good wine indicated lower alcohol content. And some of the Roman writers, or at least one of them, did make that point. He felt like wine without alcohol was the best. The Romans, at least in the Republic time frame, which was before this, and maybe the early empire, this is the early empire time frame, maintained what was to me a surprising level of social pressure, peer pressure against getting drunk in their society. And it went away after they got prosperous. And it didn't apply to everybody, of course. It wasn't across the whole society. But they had a higher level of social restraint against getting drunk. And they thought that a 50-50 mix of alcohol and water was strong. Probably should note that today there are stronger wines than they had back then because people figured out with distillation how to strengthen them, to increase the level of alcohol within the drink. Even if you're talking about first century fermented drink. All right, well, let's move on then. So after this, Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum, which is in Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and stayed there a few days. It was time for the Passover of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the Passover is at the time of the March and April full moon. To fix us on the calendar. When he went to the temple, he found that there were people selling oxen and sheep, doves, money changers that had set up their dealings, their businesses there within the greater temple area. This was in the greater temple. There was their courtyards, though it wasn't in the core of the temple, the inner temple. But they shouldn't have been where they were. So he made a whip of cords and drove them out, both the sheep and the oxen, the money changers, and overturned their tables. There's an account of the cleansing of the temple also in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And there is a debate again about whether there are two cleansings in the ministry of Jesus or one. I believe there are two. The account in John is, the indication here in chapter 2 is that it's part of this chronological narrative. The ones in Mark and Matthew and Luke are clearly toward the end of Jesus' ministry. Some of the critics, of course, say that there's a discrepancy here. But why could there not be two cleansings of the temple? Would you expect that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, that those people, those profiteers, those that took advantage of the Jews that came in from outlying areas, that sold them sacrifices at high cost, that charged them a fee for changing their money from Roman money into the money of the temple, would you expect those people to stay out? No, you'd expect them to come back in. If they had the opportunity, they'd come back and start doing the same thing over and over again. Jesus is recorded in this account as saying, don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Isaiah, it's made clear that God's house was to be a house of prayer for all people. When his disciples saw this, they thought of a passage from the Old Testament, from Psalms chapter 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. Just by watching what Jesus was doing here, they thought of that. That passage had an original application to David, who at that time was standing up for God, he was serving God, and he was taking abuse for it. The second part of the verse also applies to both David initially, but Jesus primarily and ultimately. The second part is, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. But think about David and his zeal when he came to the standoff between the Israelites and the Philistines, where Goliath was involved, and all the Israelites were afraid. David came and said, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine? He was ready to go. His zeal for God would not let him stand back and not deal with the Philistine who was defying the armies of the living God. I think we see David's zeal also in the affair with Bathsheba and the aftermath when Nathan came and told him the story. Of course, the whole affair with Bathsheba was a great failure for David. Adultery, murder, lies. But when the prophet Nathan came and told him the story about the man who took the poor man's sheep and used it to feed his guest, the rage of David just burst out, just flowed out, and condemned the man. And when David learned that he was the man, he did not change his mind. So here in John chapter 2, we see the zeal of Jesus for God's house, moving quickly to action, getting the people out of his house, God's house, getting the merchants out of God's house, and clearing the way for those who want to come and worship God. Isaiah, I can't think for sure if I've got the right chapter, 56, I believe. It talks about God's house being a house of prayer for all people. Points out it contains a promise from God that he will make his house a house of prayer for all people, and there will be joy there. These people were interfering with God's intent. And who better than the Son of God to drive them from the premises? By the way, Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3 also applied the verse from Psalm 69 to Jesus, referencing the latter part of it. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. Here we see Christ as our example and the ultimate fulfillment of the verse in Psalm 69. After Jesus did this and drove the money changers out of the temple courtyard, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They want some verification of his authority. That's not a bad question in and of itself. It could be asked with impure motives. They've also, the testimony of John the Baptizer has been available to them before. Jesus has performed a miracle. He doesn't perform a miracle now, but he references something that will happen in the future. He says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. The narrative has used the word temple before, and that Greek word had to do with the greater temple, including the courtyards. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, it's a different word. It means sanctuary, that is the holy place. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. The Jews don't understand this. They point out that it's taken 46 years, and how will Jesus raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple, but rather his body. We can likewise remind ourselves that for Christians, that our bodies are temples as well, that we have responsibility to use our bodies in God's service and make them fit for holy, for being dedicated to holy things. Later, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that this had happened, and they believed Jesus, confirmed their belief in Jesus. Verse 23, we're told that many believed in Jesus while he was there in Jerusalem for the Passover. They saw the signs. The next verse, we're told that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. The word for entrust and the word for believe in the previous verse are the same word. People believed, but Jesus didn't believe them. Why believe in them? Entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew people. We're rather unstable, aren't we? Unfortunately, it is only with a great diligence and with God's help that we remain stable. And he was right to, we see later evidence of this. One day, there's a triumphal entry into Jerusalem near the end of Jesus' ministry. And shortly thereafter, the crowd is calling, crucify him, crucify him. They've turned 180 degrees around. We've come to the end of John chapter 2. Any comments or questions from anyone? We talked about zeal briefly here, zeal that the Lord Jesus showed as he cleansed the temple, zeal that David showed on occasions. Others stand out as well in the Bible. Phinehas, when the Israelites were committing adultery with the Midianite women, Phinehas grabbed a spear and ran into the tent and put a spear through one of the couples, and ended that. So it puts before us the question: how is my zeal? How is your zeal? I'm one who grows a garden. I go out and look at the plants. see how they're doing. The idea crossed my mind that maybe I should take one of those little markers that you put the name of the plant on, stick it out there in the garden, write zeal on it. Reminder when I go out, how's my zeal growing? Something we have to check on from time to time, just as we have to check on our faith and our knowledge. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we're thankful for great love and mercy that you've shown for us through your Son. We're grateful for your word. It tells us the good news. It instructs us and encourages us. Pray for each member of this class and of this church. May we encourage each other each day and each opportunity we have. Ask for your forgiveness when we fall short. Pray for your guidance through the rest of this day. Please be with our brothers and sisters that are sick. I'm grateful for those who've seen some improvement. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.